of it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 16, but our focus for this morning is verse 6 to 13. And it reads, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head and as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a great work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. Christians for a long time have tried to understand the relationship between loving money and material things like loving God and the material things like loving money and possessions. The question has always been, is it possible to have money and love God at the same time? Is it possible to have great possessions and love God at the same time? Or do we have to choose between loving God and our resources? Is it possible to have both? Can these two things coexist together? And if yes, how can they coexist? If you were a student of the scriptures, you would have noticed that this tension is real. It exists. The question is, how do we solve that tension? In the 3rd century, the man called Antoninus, or if you like, Antony the Great, tried to solve this tension. He suggested a solution to this tension. He was born in Egypt to wealthy parents who, when they died, left their wealth to him. And what he did with the wealth, after he actually read the account of the young ruler and read these words, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." After he read these words, he was so convicted. What he did was he sold all of the wealth that he had. Some of the land that his parents had given to him, he gave it to his neighbors, and some of the money that he got out of selling this wealth, he gave it to the poor. You see, this was his solution to the tension that exists. He became famous because he went to the wilderness, and that's how we came to have the people called ascetics or anchorites. He was one of the popular ascetics that day, because his solution was, you sell everything and you give it to the poor and go live in isolation and simplicity. He was not the only one who has tried to solve this tension throughout history. Other people have tried to solve the tension in other ways. The prosperity gospel preachers bring a different solution to solving this tension. To them, materials are everything. According to them, being Christian is about acquiring things. If you want to prove that you are blessed by God, then we need to see by the number of things that you have. You see, God is like a genie that helps you get stuff. This is materialism. In the text that we have before us, we see how this tension is solved. It helps us to see how we can deal with this tension of great positions, wealth, and loving God. We are given a front seat to observe the tale of two loves, the two kinds of love that are gripping and demanding. The two kinds of love that cannot coexist. Two kinds of love that are really opposites. Well, let us first look at the first kind of love that we are told about here. This is love for Christ. Love for Christ. This is the first kind of love. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil and poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Where are we in the narrative of Jesus? Well, we find ourselves in the closing scene of Jesus' life. He had just completed the last block of teaching known as the Olivet Discourse about his second coming. You see, prior to chapter 26, what we have seen so far in the narrative has been about Jesus' deeds and his teaching. Now it's going to be about how he's going to suffer, his death. Chapter 26 is about preparation for Christ's death. Our text finds itself in the plot between the religious leaders and one of the disciples trying to kill him, which was part of the preparation to kill Jesus. It seems as if it's out of place, because when you look at these two things that sandwich this account, it seems out of place, but it's actually not, because this is also part of preparation for Christ's death. And we see this in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." So this was part of the preparation for Jesus' death. This beautiful scene of Mary anointing Jesus happened on a Saturday, before Friday, when he would be offered to be a Lamb of God that was to be slain. We saw that even in John. John says 6 days before the Passover. We are told in this occasion that he was in the house of Simon the leper. Obviously, you know, being in the house of the leper, we know what happened to people who had leprosy at the time, that they were not supposed to associate with people. So obviously, this is a title of someone who has already been healed by the Lord. This account is the same account that we read in John 12, but we also find it as well in Mark 14. Some have also said that it's an account in Luke 7, but the truth is, that account in Luke 7 is slightly different, although there's similarities. It's different because it happens in the house of the Pharisee, and it also says the woman who actually did this kind of thing was a sinner, which is not the same account as this. This account we have says it says a woman. It doesn't tell us the names of the parties that are involved here, but John gives us the names of the parties that are involved here, the account that we read. John tells us that Martha, Lazarus, and Mary were there. As Jesus sat at the table, and Lazarus was one of the people who sat with him, then this woman identified as Mary comes to him, and she pours this very costly fragrant oil on his head. Now the question is, what was she doing when she did this? What was the significance of what she was doing? This was the expression of love. You see, we do special things to those we love and those we honor. She reserved her special gift for the person she loved and honored the most. Mary loved Jesus. And we see it in her actions. We will see these actions, what do they say about the love that she had for Jesus? What it looks like. But before we look at what it looks like, let us actually think about what it doesn't look like, what it's not. Love for Christ. Let's look at the negative. First negative we could think about is that love for Christ is not passive. Love for Christ is not something that is just in our thoughts and in our emotions, but it can be seen in our actions. Mary didn't just have good thoughts about Jesus, but she acted. She didn't have just have good feelings about Jesus, but she acted. Some people have come to refer to love for Christ as a personal relationship with Jesus. Or they would say, I have a special relationship with God. People who say this don't have a high regard to the church, for the church of Christ. They don't esteem the bride of Christ highly. They esteem it lowly. Because love shown to the bride of Christ is actually love shown to Him. A personal relationship with Jesus is actually code for, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to attend church. I don't want to serve in the body of Christ. I don't want to fight my sin. I don't want to be a disciple, or I don't want to be discipled or disciple someone. In fact, I don't want to do anything. You see, a personal relationship with Jesus is code for, I want free reign to do anything that I want to do without any accountability. Love for Christ is not passive, it's active. But the other negative is actually, love for Christ is not only obedience. It's certainly obedience. It's definitely obedience. Because in John 14 verse 15 it says this, if you love me, keep my commands. But it's not only obedience. You see, we are not Christian minimalists who just believe we do the barest minimum to please God and nothing more. No. Love for Christ is much more than obedience. You remember the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. They had patience and forbearance. They tested the false teachers. They labored for Christ's name and were not weary. But what happened? Christ says they left their first love. Checking the obedience box is not the only thing that shows love for Christ. There is more. And certainly Mary shows us that there is more. Then what is it positively? Love for Christ is worship. That is the first thing. Love for Christ is worship. This was an act of worship. Worship comes out of the fact that we consider the object worthy. It speaks to the worship of the object that we direct our worship to. Mary considered Jesus to be worthy. And it's seen by the type of gift that she gives to him. Look at what it says in verse 7. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrance. An alabaster flask was the container that carried this perfume. The container itself was a very expensive container. It was a globular vase. Obviously, a very, very expensive container itself. But then what was contained in the vase itself was also a very expensive fragrant oil. And we learn this because Judas actually tells us in John 12 how much this cost. He says 300 denarii. What was 300 denarii? It was annual wages, essentially. This is how much this gift that he poured on Jesus was cost. How much it cost. And also what we see even in verse 7, he uses a series of words, an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. You see, this series of words, this piling up of words, is actually to communicate to us that this was an unusual offering. It was an unusual gift reserved for an unusual person. Why would she use such an expensive oil on Jesus? Well, we understand the relationship between expensive gifts and worth, right? She did this because Jesus was worth it. But we understand this. And one of the ways that we see that we understand this is in 1971, there was a female copywriter at Manhattan, who coined an expression that became an unrelenting force behind the feminist movement and their exploits. The expression became a militant tagline, supposedly uniting women around the world and encouraging them to embrace their ambitions. But the question is, what was that expression? You've heard it so many times. You've heard it so many times. It's simply this: L'Oreal. Because you're worth it. This was the slogan from L'Oreal, but listen to the original words, the original ad. It says this: I use the most expensive hair color in the world. Preference by L'Oreal. It's not that I care about money. It's that I care about hair. What's worth to me is the way my hair looks. It feels good against the neck of my, against my neck. Actually, I don't mind spending more for L'Oreal because I am worth it. We understand what worth is. This is clearly communicating if something is worth it, then money is not the issue. In this case, that something was self. She was not offering this gift because she felt that she was worth it. This was not the expression of her self-worth. No, it is because Christ is worth it. But what makes Christ worth it? Well, if we confine ourselves to the book of Matthew, we know that the worth of Christ is summarized in Matthew 16, verse 16, where Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, Christ is worthy because He's the Messiah fulfilling God's intentions. He's the promised one of Israel, the promised Savior of Israel and the entire world. He is King. He has supreme authority over sickness, over sin, over nature, over history, over all destinies, demonstrating that He is actually God Himself. Yes, He's a healer. Yes, He's a teacher. But this is not the essence of His worth. No, the essence of His worth lies in the fact that He is a Messiah King. God Himself, manifested in the flesh. To us, He is God who left His glory to die for us. He is the greatest being who did the lowest of acts for our sake and deserves our act of worship. He is worth it. Mary used her resources to show that it's worth it. You see, how we spend our resources says much about what we consider to be important. How do you spend your time to show that Christ is worth it? Time is the commodity that we all have. None of us have more time than the other. We all have 24 hours in the day. Are you spending that 24 hours to prove that Christ is worth it? We cannot claim to love Jesus but have no time for Him or time to serve Him. We cannot claim to love Christ but have no time to read our Bibles or to sit at His feet and learn of Him. We cannot claim to love Christ but we don't have time to pray or enjoy talking to Him. We enjoy talking to those we love. You cannot claim to love Christ, but you don't have time for His people. Time to serve His people through good works. We show our love to Christ by how we treat her bride. We cannot claim to love Christ if we treat His bride with indifference. Time is a scarce commodity, and how we spend it is an indication of what we consider to be of worth. How are you spending your time? If you consider Christ to be worthy, then it will be clear in your weekly schedule that He is worthy. If you were to give someone your weekly schedule, what would it look like? Would it be very clear that your activities and what you do are making much of Christ? Are the large portions dedicated to your family making much of Christ? Are they about finding satisfaction in Him and pointing your children and your family to Christ? Are they about enjoying His gifts with thankfulness? Are the large portions in your schedule showing that Christ is of more value than anything? Are you using your gifts and your abilities and your talents to show that Christ is worth it? There's nothing wrong with using your abilities and your gifts to provide for your needs. But are you doing it in such a way that is very clear that Christ is worth it? Are you working hard in your workplace to make much of Christ? How you spend your resources tells us they are an indication of how Christ is worthy in your life or not. But love for Christ is not only worship, but the second thing is sacrifice. Love for Christ positively is sacrifice. There are other things that she could have done with the very costly fragrant oil, but she chose to come to Christ. She could have used it for the poor, as it was suggested by the disciples. She could have used it to buy herself some property, but she didn't. She could have chosen to do something else, but she didn't. She willingly sacrificed what she had. Listen to what Leon Morris said, commenting on these verses. He says this. True devotion will always find its outlet in sacrificial service. And by converse, we do well to learn that service, which costs us nothing, is worth exactly what it costs. See, if it costs you nothing, then it means it's worth nothing. But the other thing is, love for Christ is extravagance. So love for Christ is worship, love for Christ is sacrifice, love for Christ is extravagance. And we see all of this by how she uses her resources. She uses her resources to show Christ is worthy, to sacrifice, to show extravagance, lavishness. In Mark, when Mark gives us this account, he tells us that she broke the flask and poured it on his head. You see, the breaking of this vase, because it just meant that it was not going to be put back again there. It communicated the fact that she was wholeheartedly doing this without any reservation. What she was doing by breaking it, she was not holding anything back. Lavishness is the language of love. We know this. We lavish gifts to those we love. But also, lavishness, extravagance, is a response to worth, as we have already seen. There are people who go to great lengths to demonstrate that they are worthy, and we see them going through this vanity activity by doing what? Throwing parties. Extravagant parties to show their wealth. And the reason for the extravagance is ultimately to show that they are worthy and no one else's. But you see, she did all of this extravagance to show that Christ is worthy. Now, you would think worship, sacrifice, and extravagance to a worthy human being, to an unusual person, to the Messiah King, is something that should actually provoke admiration. But look at what it provokes. Look at what it provokes in verse 8, which brings us to the second kind of love, which is love of money, love of gain. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Let's look at how this love of money is revealed. It's revealed through their anger. They respond in anger when they see love for Christ. Matthew says, "But there are some who were indignant among themselves." John identifies Judas as the instigator of this crowd. Some of the disciples were just following him, probably deferring to him, because they knew that this was the minister of finance. He is all the greatest of wisdom when it comes to financial affairs and how we should actually use our money. But he was angry. Why was he angry? Because his idol was threatened. We create walls around our idols, and when they are threatened, anger is the response. That's why he responded in anger. He was angry because his love, his wrong love, was exposed. His idol was exposed. Anger reveals the deepest of love, and it revealed the deepest love for Judas right here. What you get angry about tells us what you deem to be important, what you consider to be of worth. Anger reveals priorities, and it certainly revealed what were Judas's priorities at this point. Anger reveals what we deem to be normal. We want the status quo to remain. And once that is disturbed, we respond in anger. When our peace is disturbed, we get angry. You see, Judas wanted everybody to toe the line of lukewarmness and indifference. He didn't want people to be fanatical about Jesus. No, he wanted them to be dignified followers of Christ. You remember the story of William Carey, the father of modern missions. The story is told about William Carey that when he was at a meeting of Baptist leaders, when he was just being a newly ordained minister, that he was abruptly interrupted by an elderly minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." Anger was the response because his idol had been disturbed. But listen to how this anger is being verbalized, revealing further and further this love that was wrong, this love of money. Look at what it says in verse 8, the last part. "Why this waste?" They were angry and they verbalized it. "Why this waste?" This is such a strong word that is being used here. It is a word that refers to destruction, perdition, total loss of something without any prospect of recovery or benefit. In case you didn't know, Judas has economic knowledge, prowess, that is even unmatched by God himself, Jesus. He has come to remember the law of opportunity cost that he learned in first year economic class. You see, people might say to you, "You have such a brilliant mind. What a pity you have to waste it by being a minister. You have such a musical genius. Pity that the masses would never have the privilege to hear you play, but only those few people in your church. With your leadership abilities, you could have been the head of your school. It's a pity that you chose to be a homemaker. With your accounting prowess, you were certain to be the first female CEO in this company. Why would you choose to homeschool your children? What a waste." You see, anger that was verbalized, revealing the idol in the heart of these disciples, particularly Judas. But let us look further. We see how it's revealed, this love of money. Let us look further what it looks like. Look at verse 9. "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." John tells us what's actually going on under the hood. John, in John 12, verse 6, he says this. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it." You see, someone who had the money box, he probably knew what were the causes that were of great concern to Jesus. He knew what Jesus loved to spend money on. He knew Jesus' sympathy for the poor. It is fascinating how sometimes as human beings we can find plausible reasons for our evil pursuits. It is amazing how we are able to find convincing reasons for wrongdoing. Poverty was used here to hide his greed. Greed was masquerading as concern for the poor. Our idols are chameleons. They are able to adapt. They shift. They change. They change color. They look at the platform. They look at the situations and they adapt. They are flexible. But idols are able to hide well under religious settings, and which was particularly the case here. Lust for power can masquerade as the glory of God. Pride can masquerade as edifying others. Desire for control can hide as doing good. Desire for praise can hide as we're only doing it for the honor of God. Judas' love for money was intense and demanding. And he would stop at nothing to make sure that that love, that idol, is satisfied. He probably started well. That was probably the reason why he was part of the 12. But over time, this love of money became the dragon that ate all other legitimate loves. It is not the money that was evil. No. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. The morality of money is established by the fact that it's God's creation for the good of His creatures. Money in and of itself is not evil, but our attitude towards it determines whether it will become an idol in our lives or not. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Now, we see a response of Jesus to both of these loves. The love of money, the love for Christ, the love for Him. He rebukes the love of money by His disciples, particularly in Judas. Look at verse 10 and 11. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." He says the poor will always be there. Now this is a blow to those movements that believe that poverty can be eradicated. It can be ended. He didn't say this to encourage people not to give to the poor. No, He already showed His concern for the poor. In fact, if you go a couple of verses before, if you read in chapter 25, verse 34 to 40, you'll very clearly see that He is concerned about what happens to the poor. And He says, whatever is being done to the poor is actually something that is being done to them. So, it's not to dismiss their concern. He said that the poor will always be there to communicate that an opportunity to do good to the poor will always be there. But an opportunity to honor Him or demonstrate love towards Him will not always be there. Particularly in their case because He was there in the flesh. But it is also true for us as well. We don't have endless opportunities to demonstrate our love for Christ. Doing good to the poor could be one of the ways that we show our love for Christ. You see, how we use our resources can determine whether we consider Christ to be worthy or not. And we could use our resources to show that He's worthy, to show our love for Him. We don't always have the opportunity to do that. But we should remember that we only have one life to live. And one day that life will be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. We only have one chance to do His will. So we have to give all of our days and all of our resources for Jesus' sake. He doesn't only rebuke the disciples' love, but also commends Mary's love. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, the last part of verse 10 there, He says, For she has done a good work for me. You see, Judas thought he knew better than Jesus how the resources should be used. Jesus' acceptance of the gift should have clearly communicated to Judas that this was okay. But no, he thought he knew better. His assessment of what Mary was doing was, "You are wasting resources. In fact, this is a total destruction of resources without any payment and without any gain." But Jesus says, "No, what she did was good for me." And in further explaining that good, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." It's not clear to us that Mary understood the significance of what she was doing as outlined by Jesus here. It cannot be affirmed or denied. We know that Jesus already prophesied about His death before, and Mary might have picked it up. But what is clear in the text is that Mary was expressing her love for Jesus through worship, sacrifice, and extravagance. We know as well that God's plans can be accomplished through the actions of humans, even though they don't know the full significance of their actions. Her anointing with Jesus was significant because of the significance of Jesus' death. She was preparing Christ for His death. What she did underscores the centrality of the cross. And Jesus pays tribute to her. In verse 13, He says this, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What she did was not waste. It was not a total loss. But it would be remembered. It would be remembered by the person that it matters most to be remembered by.
It will not be forgotten by the one who it really matters to, God. All of us desire to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." On the judgment day, we don't want to be before our Lord and for God to say, "You have forgotten your first love." We have been given all things that pertain to this life and godliness. And even our resources can be used as a way of loving God. What do we do with the tension that exists between loving God and money and resources? We should use our resources as a way of loving God. We should use our resources to show that God is worth it. We should use our resources to show our commitment, our true devotion to Him. When we are faced with all the alternatives that we could spend our resources on, we should choose to spend and be spent in the service of God. We should not hold back our resources for God's sake, but spend them lavishly for the honor of His name. Asceticism shown by Antonius and materialism shown by the prosperity gospel preachers is not the answer to the tension of loving God and the resources. But loving God by using our resources to show that He is worth it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is true that if we were to compare ourselves with this woman and her expression of love that is found in sacrifice, that is found in worship, that is found in extravagance, it is true that, Lord, we would admit that we fall short. We haven't always spent our resources as a way of loving God. We haven't spent our resources to show that He is worth it. Yes, we do admit we have more often than not used them to show that we are worth it. Oh, Father, the worthiness of Christ, His sacrifice, His extravagance towards us, how He freely gave all things to us, that kind of love that He expressed on the cross should really provoke in us a response that is similar, a response that uses all the resources that we have in our lives that You have given us, all the gifts that You have blessed us with, to show that You are worthy. You don't require us to give everything and sell to the poor. Nor do You require us to pursue materials at all costs to prove that we are favored by You. But Lord, we could use the resources that You have given, whether they are small or great. We could use everything that You have given to us and demonstrate that we love You by showing Your worth, making much of Jesus. We thank You for this text. In Jesus' name, Amen.